We celebrate today the second Sunday of the Great Fast. The theme, as you can hear, of course, is twofold in the Epistle and Gospel. The Sunday readings of the Great Fast, remember, are part of a cycle of catechesis for those preparing for baptism. In the early church, in the first century or so, they baptized immediately upon a Jew wanting to enter into the new covenant. As the Gentiles began to come in droves, especially towards the latter part of the first century and then into the second century, there was a need for catechesis. These were former pagans who knew nothing about salvation history, knew nothing about the story of Adam and Eve and the call of Abraham and the exodus from Egypt and so on. And so in order for the catechumen to be properly prepared for baptism, chrismation, and reception of Holy Eucharist, they felt there was a need for a little bit of education, some catechesis. And as I mentioned before, in different regions, this would be up to a week, 2 weeks, sometimes 3 or 4 weeks, 6 weeks, different lengths of time in different regions for different individuals, depending on their background, their education. Eventually, by the time we get to the fourth century, almost universally, all of the churches have settled on a 40-day fasting period for the catechumens. Eventually, as you know, as you're experiencing now, the faithful also, who were the sponsors, the godparents of these catechumens entering into the community, would often fast and pray with them, bringing them to the church daily for their catechesis. And so the faithful, who were the godparents of these individuals preparing, would experience the catechetical process along with them. And so organically then, eventually it got to a point where many of the people in the community, sometimes up to half, depending on how many would be baptized that Pascha, would be going through this process with the catechumens, and eventually it became habitual for all of the faithful to do likewise. Reasoning that in the end, really, are we not all continuous catechumens, students, right? Learning and continuing to grow in our faith. Always need of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Things that were particularly being taught to these catechumens from the pagan world, these new converts, but now also, of course, for us continuously. We hear the theme in the epistle from the Hebrews, this warning about how in the old covenant, those who joined the covenant, how severe it was of judgment for those who apostatized. And so then Paul warns here in this epistle to the Hebrews, how much more there then are we culpable? How much more grievous it is for us then, who know so much more than they did back then, to fall away from the faith, to not keep the covenant. This, of course, is a warning for the catechumens who are now entering into a very serious commitment. That, at certain regions in these stages, could possibly end in martyrdom. We also heard in the gospel this important teaching for these catechumens, that through this process, concluding in their baptism, chrismation, the reception of the Eucharist, that their sins of their past will be forgiven. They will be raised like a paralytic who is symbolically dead. He's laying there as if he cannot move. And he's now, his physical paralysis is a sign of the average individual in the world who is paralyzed by sin, unable to help themselves. We hear in this gospel, in Mark's version, in chapter 2, that this individual was carried by four men. They lowered him through the roof of the house. And Jesus, it says, seeing their faith, not just the faith of the man who was paralyzed, but seeing their faith, the faith of the four friends of this man who brought him to be healed. Seeing their faith, Jesus then forgave this man's sins. This is important, of course, again, for not only the catechumens, but even their godparents, their sponsors, who are bringing them, like the four men carrying this paralytic. These catechumens have been brought to Jesus, carried in the arms, in a certain sense, by these sponsors, these godparents, who are bringing them to Jesus. And Jesus, seeing the faith of these sponsors, these godparents, and the faith of the one who is spiritually paralyzed, these catechumens who have not yet been baptized, Jesus will heal him of his paralysis, both spiritual and physical, forgiving his sins. And this, of course, is what the catechumens then are preparing for in holy baptism. We also have a secondary theme this Sunday, as we do all the five Sundays of the Great Fast, eventually picked up a secondary theme having to do with the history of liturgical development or the history of the church in various situations. In this case, we remember St. Gregory Palamas. St. Gregory was a son of a wealthy politician, if you want to call him that, in Constantinople, in the court of the emperor. After his father died, he continued to be educated in Greek philosophy and liberal arts, classical education, as we would call it today, preparing him to then take on the role of his father in the court. But by the time Gregory was of the age of 20, he had decided not to enter the court of the emperor as a politician, but rather to enter into the monastic life. And so he headed off to Mount Athos and spent many years there. Due to godless Muslim attacks, unfortunately, many of the monks had to flee Mount Athos at various times. In one of these attacks, Gregory Palamas, along with other monks, fled from the monastery where they were over to Thessaloniki. And in Thessaloniki, when he arrived, he began to educate the people. There he was ordained a priest, continued to educate the people, teach them, and continued to teach the monks that were with him. Other men decided to follow, and finally a monastery was formed there in Thessaloniki by Gregory Palamas. He was eventually chased out of the city. Often people do not want to hear what is good for them. Later on, he returned, and in his last few years of his life, he continued to teach. He was consecrated as Bishop of Thessaloniki and died there in that state. That was in 1359. This is the basic story of his life, but most of us also know of him because of his great teachings. And of course, we all are probably aware of some of the controversies about him. St. Gregory taught that God was unknowable in his essence, in his inner being, his eternity. This was accepted, of course, and everybody understands this, that there is no possible way for we who are finite to fully grasp the infinite, especially the infinite being, our Lord. But Gregory then said that God is knowable in a certain way, however, through his energia. This is a Greek word from which we get our English word energy. And then in English translations, then they just transliterate it, energies, which leads to all sorts of confusion, tragically. But energia basically just refers to actions, works, what God has done. And so what Gregory was explaining that, well, yes, as many around him at the time were maybe overly emphasizing, that God is unknowable. God is unknowable. He is impossible to grasp. He is eternal. There is no possible way we could ever grasp God. This might even be from an Islamic influence, this overemphasis on the otherness of God from this universe. Gregory's answer to that overemphasis was that, well, yes, God is unknowable. He is knowable by how he has revealed himself. We do know something about God. We do. We know the various things he has done. We know him through his holy word. We know him through his deeds. You know somebody by how they speak and how they act. You can grasp something about them. A person walking down the street, the way they're walking, the way they're talking, you can grasp something about them. You may not know everything about that person. You may not know where they come from. You may not know, but you can grasp by watching them and listening to them for a few minutes something about them. And so Gregory said, so God is knowable through his energia, that is, through his works, what he has done. And the most important revelation of God, of course, is in the incarnation, Jesus Christ. The most important energia, in a certain sense, the revelations of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus has made him known. He is the image of the invisible God, as St. Paul says in his letter to the Colossians. And so we can know him. And these revelations of him are eternal, because they are the revelation of who God is in his works. And so there were debates that arose at the time. There was a monk, a Greek monk, living in Calabria, who challenged Gregory on this and a few other things. Barlaam, this Greek Orthodox monk in Calabria, said that, no. God's works, what he does, are creations. And so even when we see his works, we are not actually grasping God. We're grasping simply what he has done. Gregory responded saying, you're creating two gods then. You've made a division in God. And so they went back and forth. Finally, after a number of synods held in Constantinople, to which both of them were called to give their testimony of their understanding of this issue, after six synods, finally Barlaam was condemned and Gregory vindicated. That was in 1351 in the city of Constantinople. Barlaam then went away, and Gregory continued to teach and preach in the way he had. Gregory was also known for his teaching that we could begin to grasp the revelation of God, that light from Mount Tabor, that uncreated light, as he says, through meditation upon God and his mercy, meditation upon Jesus Christ, meditation on what God has done to reveal himself. So as we read the Holy Scriptures, as we meditate upon Jesus, we come to grasp more and more this revelation of God, this uncreated light, that light of Mount Tabor. And this, again, was one of those issues where the monk Barlaam argued. Barlaam suggested that, no, there was no need for meditation, for the successive prayer life, but rather what the monk should be doing is studying. He emphasized academic study, whereas Barlaam was suggesting that while academic study was helpful, more important than academic study was this prayer life of the monastic. And again, they went around and around circles on these things. Of course, the synod in Constantinople vindicated Gregory, and the monks of Mount Athos continued in the prayer life that they had before, that Gregory had learned when he had arrived there, and they were strengthened in their prayer life, in this particular type of asceticism, in which they would remain silent in prayer for long periods of time, saying in their heart the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. This silent prayer, this hesychastic prayer, which means silent prayer, was a particular technique that Gregory had learned when he was there and continued to teach to the monks. Barlaam, of course, argued against this. He felt it was a waste of time. And so therefore, it is appropriate, of course, for us to meditate upon Gregory Palamas and his teachings, because this is what the catechumens are learning to do. They are learning to pray always, as St. Paul says, learning the Jesus prayer, beginning to experience, even now, the uncreated life of Mount Tabor, preparing for their entrance into that light, of course, in Holy Baptism. I asked you to bring your komboschini or your chodki, whatever you want to call it, a prayer rope. Komboschini is just, it's not rope in Greek, and chodki is the Slavic word for this prayer rope. The prayer rope is, sometimes they're made out of rope with knots, sometimes they're made, it's a string with metal or wood beads on them. And it was simply a technique that was developed by the monks, even in the desert of Egypt, to remember, to enter into a full body experience of their prayer. So rather than simply praying silently, they wanted their bodies to also be involved in the prayer. So making the sign of the cross, of course, while remaining silent in their prayer, saying the Jesus prayer, and then also constantly moving the bead or the knot so that their body, again, was involved in the prayer. The number of times that they go around on the prayer rope is irrelevant for the monastic. It is not trying to make sure they get around the rope, you know, once or twice or five times a day, but rather it was just a simple way to constantly engage their body in the prayer so that their body, as it continues to move the beads, reminds their mind to then continue to pray. And as they continue to pray, it reminds them to keep moving the beads. And this would help them continuously pray, as St. Paul said, to pray always. So I ask you to bring those if you have them. We will bless them today as well. If you want to pick one up, there are some, the girls made them, Natalia and Agatha made them. They're in the little book kiosk thing there. So let's continue with the blessing of the Komboschini, the chodkis, and continue with our liturgy.